Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be with you. Thank you, Nick, for reading those passages. I chose those in part because they do deal quite directly, actually, with the topic of resurrection and the reality that God's Word has been speaking, actually, from the very early pages of this book with the notion of resurrection, of life and hope emerging from where there appears to be only death and hopelessness. And we're talking about this morning because we are continuing to go through the Apostles' Creed as a framework for thinking through bedrock doctrines of our faith. What are the main things that Christians believe? And why do they believe them? And how should we live in response to them? These are the questions that we are working on. Dom is, I'm sure, working on the tangled mess of emails that I sent him with the PowerPoints for today, so he'll catch up eventually, or I will, one of the two. But some of the things that we've covered so far in the Apostles' Creed include the first utterance it makes about God's identity, about God's identity as the Father from whom everything, the entire universe, is generated in his almighty creative power. That is something that Christians believe. God is almighty, and he is Father. Other things that we have looked at in the Apostles' Creed include Jesus' identity as the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, that he is divine, but most importantly, I would argue for us, is that he is the divine king. He's the long-awaited one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised, who would restore right relationships and right order on this earth that you and I call home. We talked in the third sermon about how the Apostles' Creed anchors us in the belief that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And that's important because, as Paul teaches us in Romans, we have a choice between one of two lines of humanity, that we are either going to stay in the line of Adam, in which we were born, and through which we have inherited bondage to sin, or we can join through faith the line of humanity that began with Jesus, in which the bondage to sin is broken and we can walk in freedom. And then finally, in the last sermon, we talked about how Jesus is the promised suffering servant that Scripture was pointing towards, that he suffered under responsibility for sin, that on the cross, he took on the curse of all of humankind, paid the price for that curse, and that he experienced as a consequence that the full depths of death and separation for God. That is what Jesus experienced. And that's what we affirm and believe when we look at something like the Apostles' Creed and say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was dead, was buried. And we have been waiting since that sermon for this one, because the next line of the Apostles' Creed that we get to deal with is the wonderful news, is that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. This is important for the Apostle Paul. If I can have the next slide, please, Dom. This announcement is important for the Apostle Paul because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." And he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So Paul is saying that his work and your belief hinge on the reality of the resurrection. He continues, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Then he says again, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, still in bondage, if the resurrection isn't true. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then Paul says again, for a third time in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? The cross is important. The payment for sins is important. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, experiences the fullness of death is important. But Paul says, all of that is in vain if the resurrection isn't true. Right? I want us to think, we can have the next slide, please, Dom. I want us to think, though, today, what does it mean for you that the resurrection is true in your life today? Right? Because we can tend to think of the resurrection in one of two historical locations, of this thing that happened 2,000 and some years ago, and this thing that will become true for us in eternity when Christ returns and the world is made new, and those who have put their faith in him are caught up to be with him and live forever in glory. We tend to think of those as these two important markers in time, but what does it mean for you and I today to live in light of the resurrection? What does it mean for us corporately, as a body? Our lives are bound up with people, with industries, with systems whose actions and attitudes give us cause for sorrow and despair. That's our corporate experience. What does it mean for us personally to live in light of the resurrection? For some of you right now, it may be the harsh reality of a physical death, of an actual, substantial, physical loss. Someone you loved was here, and now they're not. And some of you are sitting with that sorrow. For others of us, it might be the reality of broken dreams, failed friendships, broken relationships. For some of you, it may be grief over someone in your life who is not walking in the light of God's grace. It may be a burden for a particular neighbor or a colleague, a friend. Maybe you're burdened this morning for a people group who are of as yet unreached, and you long for them to know the good news of life in Jesus Christ. Maybe for you this morning, it's the persistence of an illness, some physical distress that you're experiencing, perhaps mental. For others of us, it might be just the persistent, distressing reality of sin in our lives. Some attitude or behavior where you just can't seem to experience the life you know you've been promised. There's somewhere in your life today that feels like a grave, somewhere that feels utterly hopeless. Remember, that's where we left Jesus and his followers at the end of John 19, at the end of the last sermon. So as is our practice here, while we read our scripture, I'm going to invite you to stand to acknowledge the authority of God's word. And as we go to read, I want to just invite you to take 15 seconds to take in a deep breath and call to mind where is that place in your life today? Where is that space in your heart or in your mind or in your physical body or in your family or in your community? Where is the space where right now you are experiencing the grave? And hold it in your mind, and let's bring it to God's word. Now on the first day of the week, sorry, John 20. I didn't tell you where to turn. Did I tell you where to turn? Hopefully. We're in John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And we're not going to spend time talking about that explicitly, but that folded up lying in a place by itself reflects order and care, not chaos and accident. Continuing with verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the same Spirit that inspired John as he wrote this holy account of your resurrection, that same Spirit would minister the wonderful truth of the resurrection to us, so that as John asks here, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that we might have life in his name. This we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. The reality is that like John's first audience, like those disciples, like those women who went to the tomb that morning, we can easily fall prey to the assumption that conditions are hopeless. We are just as likely to be overcome by grief and then to live in fear. But I want you to notice what I just read from the final verses of chapter 20. Why does John write this down? Look what he says in verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What John is doing is he is extending to us the very mission of Jesus himself. You will remember that earlier in John's gospel, in John 10, verse 10, Jesus says that there are two forces essentially at work in this world. There is a thief who has come to steal and kill and to destroy and to leave humankind in the wreckage of that behavior. But Jesus says, I have come so that you might have life, so that you might experience it abundantly. Overflowing is what Jesus says. The purpose of God's work in the world is life. The proclamation, the best thing that we have as Christians to announce to the world is life. The power for moving forward in hope, in faithfulness, the power is the life that breaks out of the tomb and that Jesus shares with all of those who believe in and who follow him. If we can have the next slide, Dom, the thing I want you to hold in your minds and your hearts today is that everything the Christian does carries with it the hope, the possibility of new life emerging where there is currently death. Everything, every aspect of the Christian's life is infused with the insistent belief that because Jesus walked out of the grave on the third day, my situation is not hopeless. I want to look at briefly two things. I want us to notice or think about two categories: the evidence for the resurrection that John gives us here and the significance of it for our lives. The evidence of the resurrection. We can have the next slide, please, Dom. Oh, sorry, I might be getting ahead of myself. That's okay. The claim of the resurrection is a claim about facts, not about feelings. Our faith, the thing on which we're building our lives, is the faith that's affirmed in creeds like the Apostles' Creed, is built on a proclamation, a declaration of a fact, a claim that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It's historical reality. It's not simply a feeling in your heart, although I am glad that for many of you, the witness is that I feel the living power and presence of Christ in my heart. It's good that you feel that, but our faith is not built on your feelings alone. It's built on evidence that's anchored in history, evidence that had the power to transform people. And so the primary evidence that John gives us here in this chapter is the empty tomb. And it might be more accurate to speak of it rather than an empty tomb as a bodiless tomb, right? Because in verses 5 to 8, we read how the tomb isn't exactly empty. There are a few things left in it, things that remind us of the presence of death, but that by their abandonment, by the remnant of the cloths that were used to bind up the body of Jesus, and by the neatly folded presence of the face cloth, which would have been wrapped around his head as the final act of burial, that those things remain, remind us that the tomb is missing the reason for its existence. When we look at that tomb, we are reminded that it had no final power over the one that we call Savior and King. And the next thing that John wants us to see, as he invites us to imagine what it was like to look into that tomb and see those grave cloths lying there as though Jesus' body simply passed through them. They had no material power over him. He wants us to hold the astonishment and the wonder of that empty tomb. And then he presents us with a string of people who then have encounters with Jesus. And so the evidence that John gives us is this empty tomb without its body, and the stunning presence of people who walk around claiming that they have encountered the risen Jesus. And so we get a long and complicated narrative about people who meet Jesus after his resurrection. It starts, of course, with Mary Magdalene. We know that Mary Magdalene had a special attachment to Jesus because he delivered her from bondage to possessing demons. That in Jesus she had found finally rest and peace from that which had tormented her for much of her life. We meet in Matthew's account after Jesus visits Mary in the garden. Matthew's account in verse chapter 28 tells us that he then meets with a group of women who are on their way back from the tomb. Later that day, if we can have the passage from Luke 24, please, Dom. In Luke 24, Luke tells us that later that day, Jesus actually visits and meets with two disciples who are traveling to Emmaus. And they're talking about the events in Jerusalem. And Jesus very kind of cheekily walks along. What are you guys talking about? What's the buzz? Right? And then as they're walking, he says, He teaches them, "You foolish ones, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If I could have been part of any one conversation in history, that's got to be a top three. I would have liked to have been in that particular hike and listen to Jesus teach about how all of the Old Testament was pointing to that moment. We can have the next slide, please, Dom. Later in John's gospel that we just read, we read about how Jesus shows up wondrously behind locked doors and visits and meets with his disciples, minus Thomas. And that when the disciples then tell Thomas about this, Thomas is a good modern man. Thomas is not a conspiracy theorist. Thomas wants the evidence, right? We can honor Thomas for saying, "I don't know. That sounds like wishful thinking," right? Jesus, of course, eventually kind of pokes him in the ribs, right? Gently. "Maybe you could have simply believed," right? But I like Thomas's insistence. "I want the evidence." Jesus shows up, John says, 8 days after that first visit, again behind closed doors, when Thomas is in the room. He says, "Thomas, here I am. Look, see." If we would keep reading into John 21, we would get an account of how Jesus again meets with a larger group of disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, you can turn to the next slide, please, Dom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he's going through his wonderful declaration of the resurrection of the gospel, Paul says that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, it's easy for us to miss the significance of what Paul is saying there, but what he's saying is, look, there are still people alive. In the time that Paul is writing this letter, Paul is saying there are still people around from that 500 who were there, who can tell you, right? One of the best pieces of evidence that we have for the resurrection is the fact that the stories and the writings of the Gospels, they began to circulate within the lifetimes of the people who were eyewitnesses, right? So the people who could have falsified it, the people who could have said, no, I was there, it wasn't like that, they didn't say that. These texts and stories survived the lifetimes of the first witnesses, right? All of that, you can have the next slide, please, Dom. All of those eyewitnesses, John wants us to see the tangled and complicated way in which Jesus begins to reveal himself personally to his followers. There are some common objections to the resurrection. We won't deal with them at length, but because it's such an important part of our faith, it's useful just to touch on in light detail. One of the objections against the resurrection is what's known as the swooning theory. We talked about that briefly in the last sermon, that Jesus simply went unconscious or into a coma, right? And the objection to that objection is that, what, as I mentioned in that sermon, the Romans were pros. They were professional killers. They knew the difference between dead and fainted. And the people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who anointed Jesus' body and prepared it for burial, they were familiar with dead bodies, right? And there are other problems with that objection. How does someone who is bound in tight grave clothes and the sticky ointments and spices, how does someone get out of that? And how does someone who's been crucified 2 days earlier have the strength to roll away the heavy stone and overcome the Roman guard that was posted outside? I mean, Jesus was in his 30s, and I'm in my 40s, but I slept funny on my shoulder a week ago, and I haven't been able to use it right since then, right? How is somebody whose body was beaten and whipped and lacerated and crucified have the strength, even if he was in a coma, to emerge from that grave, right? Another common objection is just that the body was stolen. But that objection makes us ask, well, who stole it and why? And what did they do with it, right? So one of the objections is that, well, the Jewish authorities, fearful that the disciples would steal the body and claim the resurrection, they just did a first strike, right? But why would the Jewish authorities create the very conditions they were trying to avoid? If they're trying to shut down rumors of a resurrection, why would they create the conditions that would seem to affirm it? Likewise, the Roman authorities. Why would the Romans steal the body and undermine the authority that they had demonstrated by executing this man? Undermine their authority by saying, a group of ragtag disciples were able to overwhelm our posted guard. But that's not the messaging they want. And then lastly, why would the disciples steal the body, right? Matthew's gospel tells us that this is one of the stories that the authorities, the Jewish authorities, tried to spread. We can have the next slide, please, Dom. In Matthew 28, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, so the they as the women after the resurrection. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And the question is, of course, if the disciples had done that, why are they so full of despair? Why are they in such disarray? And at the end of the day, with the stolen body objection, all we have to ask is, if the body was simply stolen, and all that would have been needed to shut down the story of the resurrection was the presence of the body, why did nobody ever present it? Right? That would have answered the question once and for all. But of course, nobody ever was able to produce a body because it was resurrected. There's one other one called the projection theory. Projection theory just assumes that the disciples wanted the resurrection to be true so bad that it was a self-fulfilling delusion. They just simply projected their desires onto reality. But the evidence in John's texts suggests that they didn't carry that kind of belief. On the contrary, getting them to believe in the resurrection seems like the uphill battle. John and Peter are in such disbelief that they have a foot race to the tomb. And you can turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16, because you'll see how hard it was to get the disciples to actually believe that the story of the resurrection is true. In Mark 16, starting at verse 10, it tells us that Mary, she, went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and as they wept. But when they heard that he was alive and been seen by her, they would not believe it. This is not a group of people filled with wishful thinking, eager to project their beliefs onto reality. Reading on, verses 12 to 13, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And then verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Do you see what a hard time they had getting around to this belief? And finally, the last theory is that his body was simply mislaid, that the women and the disciples were mistaken. They lost track. But in John's account, Peter and John don't seem to have any question about which tomb to run to. In fact, we can have the next slide, please. The objection to maybe one after that yet, Dom. Yeah. They're not confused. They know. In Mark's account, it tells us that after Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus for burial, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And in Luke's account, it says the women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And again, if they had simply gone to the wrong tomb, wouldn't it have been the easiest thing in the world for the authorities to squash the story by just simply taking them to the correct tomb? Hey, here's the one. Sorry about your luck, right? No. The right tomb was empty. And all of those are good objections to the poor objections. But when it comes down to my response to all of this evidence, I have three personal favorites. My personal favorites are, one, the unbelievable narrative detail that places women at the center of the story. And you've probably heard this before, but if you are a first century writer and you are making a claim that you hope will be believed by many, you do not put it in the mouth of a woman, because women have no credibility in this culture. And the fact that the writers place the first announcement of Jesus' resurrection in the mouths of women shows how unbelievably upside down this whole thing is. It speaks to its credibility because of its surprisingly unrealistic tenor. The other thing that really speaks to me is how the disciples, on reflection, they give us the embarrassing details that reflect their own cowardice and unbelief. On reflection, they're not to say, guys, we were idiots. We should have known better. John's not afraid to say, as he's standing there in the tomb, I didn't get it yet. These details are the realistic manifestations. They're the manifestations of truth of people who have nothing left to hide. And finally, for me, the most powerful evidence drawn from this text is the historical record that these same disciples who had been reduced to this frightened cluster hiding behind locked doors, they suddenly become bold proclaimers of this wonderful truth, all of them to the point of death or exile. All of them are transformed from a cluster hiding cowardly to people out on the street proclaiming it, even at the expense of their lives. Something happens that transforms them from cowardly runners to confident evangelists. And that something is the reality of the resurrection, the announcement of victory over death, and the assurance that Jesus is the kind conqueror over the final battle. So what does this mean? What does all this evidence then mean for us? Why is it significant? It's significant for us because, number one, the resurrection validates Jesus' identity claim. It validates his divinity. When he said in John 10, I and the Father are one, the resurrection is evidence that is true. He is who he says he is. A second reason that it's really significant for us is that it affirms the entire canon of Scripture. When John says in verse 9 of chapter 20 that we read, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead, what he's doing is he's helping us to close the loop on the question of what God's salvation through his suffering servant would look like. And it affirms Jesus' own insistence that the Old Testament is a reliable and trustworthy account of God's character and God's purpose and God's action in the world. Jesus' resurrection confirms for us that we find life in this book. The third thing that it is significant about for us is that it validates all of Jesus' teaching. It takes all of those hard things that Jesus says. It takes all of those paradoxical things that Jesus says. The first shall be last. The weak shall be strong. Lose your life so that you may find it. It takes all of those things and tells us, yes, they're true. They are true. Those things that seem upside down, the resurrection shows us that is really the way to life and flourishing in God's kingdom. Fourth, it attests to the fact that Jesus' work is finished. His work as the servant of the Lord, his office as the mediator of the new covenant, his role as our substitute, as our sin bearer, that as he went to the cross of Calvary, as he laid down his life for you and for me, as God poured out his wrath upon him in our place, him taking our place, the resurrection affirms that that task is done. And the resurrection is like God proclaiming to the world for Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. The work is finished. There's no more need for sacrifices on the Jewish altars. The veil, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom because the need for that mediator is complete and finished once and for all. Fifth, the reason the resurrection is significant for you and I today is because the resurrection of Jesus witnesses to the Father's affirmation of everything that Jesus has done. It tells us that Jesus really is the true king, that he is sovereign, that he has power over all things, over the grave, over death, over evil, sovereign over everything that makes us weep. It witnesses to the fact that Jesus is in charge. Not even death can hold him. The grave can't bind him. And because it does that, another significant thing for us, the sixth, is that it witnesses to the material nature of eternal life. What I mean by that is the reality that God's created world is being redeemed, even our bodies, even our broken bodies. That as the people of God whose sins have been forgiven, who've been drawn into union and fellowship with Christ, we too can expect to participate in this new material reality that is Jesus' life. And the language of the New Testament for that is that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. This resurrection of Jesus is just the first in a great harvest of souls. And so, when the skeptic asks us, what do you know for sure about life after death anyway? Have you ever been there? Do you know anyone who's ever been dead and has come back to report on it? The Christian says, yes, I know of one. I know of one. And that someone is Jesus. Finally, it's meaningful for us because Jesus invites us into an extension of his work. I want you to look at verse 17 in John 20. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus has a work for Mary to do, participating in the good news announcement that he is alive and well and is being enthroned in power. And then later on, notice in verses 21 to 23, Jesus says to his disciples again when he visits them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So like he does to Mary, he invites them into the work of being sent to proclaim the reality of life over death. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And it's not exactly clear what's different between them receiving the Spirit here and them receiving the Spirit later at Pentecost. What is clear in that word breathed? If you trace that word breathed in the Greek copy of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament's originally written in Hebrew. At some point, as the children of Israel end up in exile, the Old Testament is written in Greek. And in Genesis 1, in the Greek version, are you familiar with how in our versions of Scripture it says, "In the beginning God created, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water"? That word for spirit, which in Hebrew is ruah, that's the word breathed that shows up here. And what I want you to see most of all is that Jesus is beginning the work of recreation, new creation. What started in Genesis 1 and went so bad in Genesis 3, Jesus breathes new life into his people here in John 20. And I want you to notice most of all, I think perhaps most striking for me as we close this down, I want you just to notice the intimacy, the significance of the intimacy of his resurrection. So we've already seen Jesus being intimate with Thomas by just kind of teasing him a little bit. "Yeah, Thomas, you had to see, didn't you? You should have known better." But what really stood out to me as I read and reread this passage was that difference in Mary in the garden when she is so overcome by grief. She's in such despair. She doesn't know where to turn. She certainly hasn't followed John and Peter back. She's just in the garden, lost and hopeless. And through her tears, she sees a figure and doesn't recognize him. And he just calls her by her name. He just says, Mary. And my assumption is that there is somewhere in your heart and life today, some area of hopelessness, some space where it feels like the Saturday, the day between when Jesus has been laid in the tomb and the day when you've heard of his resurrection. My assumption is that there's some space in your heart and life today where you just need to hear him whisper your name. Just to say, Beverly, see me? I'm here. Steve, see me? I'm here. My prayer is that the same Spirit that raised him out of that grave, raised him in power, the same Spirit would break into that grave in your life today. That's my prayer for you and for all of us. John, can we have a final song, please?